Of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfil what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus.
It feels a bit unusual, doesn't it, having a Christmas reading in February? But the Word of God is the Word of God in all seasons, and it's true today as it is at Christmas time. And the phrase that I'm really focused on, the single verse I want to focus on, is that statement that they will name him Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. I'm very excited about the year of Jesus, and I encourage you to follow along with the emails that come out or catch the information on the website and dig deeper into Jesus this year for your own understanding, your own personal walk. And my prayer is that we will be taking what we learn and what touches our hearts into our lives, and that we'll be bringing Jesus to people all around us. That's our calling, really. As we go through this year, there'll be some sermons that will be a bit more like teaching, really, than just so much exhortation. There's a lot to explain. So my goal is that by the end of the year, you'll have a deep understanding about many things about Jesus. His titles, his history, his identity, how the Bible understands him, how it all fits together. So that big picture we're constantly working away at all through the year. Last week, we've sort of switched the readings, actually, because I was away and Andrew did this week's reading last week, so I'm doing last week's this week. But last week the focus was on Christ, on the Messiah, the Anointed One. Today I want to focus on the meaning of the name Jesus, the name Jesus. I get emails from people all over the world, and usually asking about Islam, which is one of the things I write on and teach on. And I got an email from someone recently who's reading The Third Choice, my book which explains how Islam is put together as a theological system. And she said she was really enjoying it. And she said to me, "You know, the thing that really gets me," she said, "is that people who think they're right, people who think they have the truth," she said, "that's terrible, you know, that anyone would think they have the truth. It's arrogant." And I kind of enjoy these emails, I must admit. So I emailed back to her and I said, "You know, you think you know they're wrong and that you're right because you're able to tell them that they're completely wrong in believing that." And I said, "Does that make you arrogant?" And she was a bit taken aback by that, so she tried another line. And she said, "Have you read The Course in Miracles?" I said, "Yeah, I have read. I do know about that. That's a New Age text, a channeled text. Very popular." I said, "I just don't agree with its understanding of human beings and the fundamental issues of life." And then she said, do you agree that human beings are evolving?" And I said, "Well, you know, look at the Holocaust and Pol Pot and what's happening in Syria and Iraq. Do you really think the evidence shows that people are getting better and better every day?" "Oh," she said, "no, that can't be true. Who will save us?" I said, "That's a very good question. Who will save us from our sins? That's a very good question. Well, the name of Jesus is so precious. It's the answer that she is looking for." And I've suggested that she read a few things to explore these possibilities, to learn more about Jesus as well. And I'm looking forward to hearing back from her in good time. But the name of Jesus just has such deep meaning. And I want to unpack that name for you today. It is held in such reverence by people of faith. I've sometimes worshipped in churches of a more Catholic character, And it's customary in some of those churches, Anglican churches too, to bow every time the name of Jesus is mentioned. So when you're saying the creed, you nod your head every time you have the Gloria or the name of, or the creed or anything else. If someone says Jesus, you go like this because you're bowing. Every head will bow at the name of Jesus. Such is the reverence in which that name is held. But it's also a term of abuse, a curse in our culture. It's incredibly hard, actually, for someone who loves that name to watch a great deal of the films that are produced these days, or have been for the last 20 or 30 years, because the word Jesus is just the common swear word of contempt, anger, you know, bitterness that would just be used all the time. And it's like, I cannot bear to see that name that's so precious to me being used in that way. But for good or for worse, it's a name that obviously stirs up a response in people. What is the name? What does it mean? Why is the name of Jesus precious? Why do some people say there's power in the name of Jesus? What does it mean when Joseph is told, you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins? Well, the actual name Jesus is a Greek form of a Hebrew name or a Jewish name. Actually, the Jewish name that he was given was Joshua or Yehoshua. Jesus' name is Joshua. And in Aramaic, it becomes Yeshua, and probably in the dialect of the Aramaic dialect that Jesus spoke, it was Yeshu. And that becomes Yezu in Greek, or Jesus. We add a bit of an ending on it. But actually, the name of Jesus is Joshua. And it would be somewhat easier and clearer if we just all called him Joshua, but we're so used to calling him Jesus that it's, that's the way we do it. It's the New Testament Greek version of it. And we do this with a few names, actually. Jesus' mother's name was Mary, actually Miriam. This is a good Jewish girl. She had a Jewish name, Miriam. And Jesus' brother's name was James, actually Jacob is his name. Actually, we've taken a lot of those Jewish names and we make them Greek because that's the way they came to us in the Greek of the New Testament. But the meaning of the name of Jesus is to be found in the scriptures and the meaning of the Hebrew. And the word Yehoshua or Joshua means the Lord is salvation. So it actually means God saves. That's what the name Yehoshua or Yeshua, Jesus, means. It means the Lord saves. And that's why in Matthew's gospel, Joseph is told, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Call him God saves, because Jesus will save the people of God. Actually, even in that is an amazing statement, because call him God saves because he will save. That is, Jesus is the one who saves. He's God, actually. It's one of those little verses that, you know, kind of jumps up on you. It's actually a statement that he is the one who saves. God saves is Jesus, the one who saves. In order to understand what salvation is and why it's a problem, we need to actually come to terms with the fundamental problem of the human existence. What is the fundamental problem of human existence? Well, the answer that the Bible gives is the fundamental problem of human beings is sin. That is, we have an inclination to turn away from God and what is good in what he gives us and to do things our own way. We have an inclination to do what's wrong. It's what that woman that was writing to me was struggling against, because she'd been immersed in a New Age worldview which didn't believe in sin, and yet the problem that she was seeking to address, which was the problem of evil that she saw it in the world, can't be actually engaged with properly until you understand the reality of sin, that human beings have a kind of inborn inclination that's part of our identity to turn away from what is right and to do what's wrong. It's summed up in the book of Genesis. Actually, the first chapters of Genesis are really an exploration of the reality of sin. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. It's a very kind of strong statement about that. Now, in noting that this is a fundamental problem in human existence, and you can look at awful atrocities that have been committed in the last 150 years to give many examples showing just how destructive human beings can be. In saying that, my intention is not to load all of you with an incredible sense of unbearable guilt. While I was traveling around in the US, I sat next to a woman who, as I spoke to her, I discovered that she had, this was on a plane, I discovered that she had quite a deep love for God and for Jesus, but she wasn't going to church. And the reason for that is that she'd gone to a Catholic school as a child, and she'd had guilt drummed into her for a long time. And it actually damaged her. There was so much guilt that it caused her to be very, very hurt in herself. And she felt that the church was not a safe place. But actually, as I spoke to her, she had a very strong faith in Christ and in God. So I tried to comfort her and encourage her. And, you know, the reality is we are all sinners. We need the grace of God. We do need forgiveness. And that's the basis upon which we come and worship. But the point of understanding that is not that we would live under this incredible weight of guilt. Rather, that we should be free people because Jesus came to save us, to set us free. So in saying that the fundamental problem is human sinfulness, I'm not trying to kind of load a kind of black cloud on us all, but just to acknowledge that that is, in fact, the reality of what we see in the world today. And systems, ideologies that have tried to construct a brave new world without sin, such as communism, have actually become incredible perpetrators of sin, have caused incredible destruction because they didn't believe that human beings were sinful. They thought they were perfectible, and they created societies that were incredibly destructive because of that. If you acknowledge that sin's an issue, you might construct a society that actually deals with that as a reality of life instead of pretending it doesn't exist. Now, in the Bible, as the story of the Bible unfolds, what happens is that humanity sort of rebels against God repeatedly. And as part of the solution for what's happening in the world, what's messed up in the world, what the woman who was emailing me was struggling with, as part of the solution, God called a people for himself, the people of Israel. And he decided, in developing his relationship with them, he decided to show them his love and the nature of his love and his faithfulness and his character. He wanted to reveal his heart to this people. And so he called them into a relationship, made a covenant with them, and gave promises to them of life and blessing. But if they turned away from him, there would also be judgment. So they had a choice. There's this passage in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 to 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, hold fast to him, for that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So God called a people for himself, and he promised them blessing and asked them to be faithful in that relationship. Now you need to understand that the problem of sin is a breach of relationship. It's a relational concept. And in fact, the people of Israel were unable to keep that promise. They actually turned away from God. They sacrificed their children to gods. They oppressed the poor. They exploited the vulnerable. They did lots of things that God had asked them not to do that were wrong. And they're warned, as part of this agreement that God made with them in choosing them, that they're warned that if they turn away from God and they don't do what they've agreed to do, judgment will come upon them. But that later, if they have a change of heart, God will restore them. So there's a warning and a promise of ultimately of forgiveness and restoration. So in Deuteronomy 30, this is a great kind of covenant relationship ceremony that God does with all of the people of Israel. God says, when all these things have happened to you, the blessings and the curses that I've set before you, if you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord has driven you and return to the Lord your God, you and your children obey him with all your heart and all your soul, just as I'm commanding you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He'll have compassion on you, gathering you again from all the peoples among whom the Lord your God has scattered you. And Daniel actually later, you know, a few hundred years later, he prays about this. After the exile has happened, after the people have been scattered because they turned against the Lord and done many terrible things, he's praying to God and he says, Lord, in view of all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins and iniquities of our ancestors, Jerusalem and your people have become a disgrace amongst the neighbours. So he's actually in that position of asking God to have mercy upon the people that have been scattered to the nations. There's a comparison made in Hosea with Adam. Adam and Eve broke the agreement that God had made with them, and they turned away from him. And in Hosea it says, like Adam, the people of Israel have broken their covenant. They've been unfaithful to God. But in the midst of this awareness of national collapse, of national failure, really, there are these threads of promise, of hope, that run through the prophets in the last part of the Old Testament, that God has promised that he will restore his people. He'll bring things back into good order. So we see, for example, in Hosea chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." And the Lord speaks in Hosea, one of the later prophets who's speaking in this context of exile and national collapse. He says, the Lord says, "I'll heal their waywardness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily." And many of the prophets in the Bible at the end of the scriptures in the last centuries, where there was still some prophecy happening in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to this healing of the nation, restoration of God's people. "On that day," Zechariah says, "a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from impurity." And in Zechariah 9, "The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They'll sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown." So there are these promises that the consequence of sin in the life of Israel will be restored. There'll be forgiveness of sins. There'll be restoration of the kingdom, restoration of the house of David, as it says. And the presence of God will once again be with his people. So let's just recap. The fundamental human problem is sin, a tendency to rebel against God, to go our own ways, to do what we know is wrong. How can we deal with that? Well, God offers, firstly, for a people that he calls for himself, a way of living that will protect them from that. They reject that, and they are scattered to the nations. And then there is a promise of restoration if they turn to him. So they begin to turn to him. They are sorry for their sins. They ask him to restore them, and then he gathers them back. But for that to happen, there needs to be an act of forgiveness, a restoration that is, monumental. But sin is a serious thing, and God needs to actually intervene to bring a forgiveness of the nation, to take away the sins of the people so they could be restored to God. There is a restoration of relationship that's needed. And the key, we believe, to that happening is something that Jesus did, that he actually bore upon himself the sins of Israel, the sins of the nation. The prophet Isaiah foretells this. He anticipates it in chapter 53. "Who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the hand of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. As one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities. He's carried our diseases. We accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the punishment that made us whole. By his bruises we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is an incredible insight that Isaiah has, that he anticipates a time of national healing when the people will be healed of their sins because one will come who will carry on himself the sins of the nation. He will bear the judgment and the consequence of their rebellion against God. And actually, we understand this is referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Saviour of his people. "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There are many references in the story of Jesus Christ in the Gospels to his role as the one who will save Israel, save the people of the Jews. In Luke 1, verse 16, it says, "Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God is restoring his people. In 1:54, "He has helped his servant Israel. he has remembered to be merciful. So this is a core part of the mission of Jesus Christ, was to be an agent of the restoration of God's people to himself. But it's not just about the people of Israel. It's also about all the nations, because God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was also a promise to all the nations. God said to Abraham that through Abraham, all of the nations will be blessed. And we believe that what Jesus did in bringing salvation for his people was also, in fact, a sufficient sacrifice for the whole world, for the sins of the whole world. As John the Baptist said about Jesus when he saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." So actually God's plan for dealing with sin in his people, for restoring relationship with his chosen people, was actually a plan for the whole world. It was like they were the first fruits or the core of a plan that was meant to reach out in waves and waves to include all of creation. Jesus' focus in his ministry was on the Jews, on the people of Israel, because that was the core kind of promise that was being dealt with in the restoration of the people. But actually the implications of it went out to all the nations. And that's why those Persians came and bowed down. That's the significance of them coming to Jesus. The nations were coming to bow down before him. Jesus was not just coming to Israel. He was coming to all the nations of the world. There is, in the name of Jesus, an incredible kind of summary of the whole solution that God has provided for this problem of sin. The fundamental problem is actually a relational problem between us and God. The solution to it is forgiveness that is provided for us because Christ has borne our sins on the cross. And the result of that we call salvation, being rescued. And actually, that's one way you can really think of yourself as a follower of Christ. You're a rescued person. Some people sometimes say, you know, like the woman who was emailing me, that people who believe in their religion are sort of arrogant. But actually, for me, it has, I think, the opposite effect. I feel like I'm thankful, grateful that I'm a rescued person. Not that there's anything special or wonderful about me. It's just that I'm so thankful that the Lord has actually intervened in my life and rescued me from this problem and provided a way to live and to be restored to him. So that's the meaning of Jesus. God saves, and he is in fact God saving. That's the startling thing about saying that Jesus will save the people from their sins. But I also want to reflect with you about what it means, what the idea of a name means, the power of a name. In the scriptures, the name stands for a person's authority and identity, their reputation. The name stands for the person. The mention of the name invokes the person, if you like. And there's a number of references to this in the teachings of Jesus. For example, he's praying in John's Gospel, and it says, "Protect them, Lord," he's praying for his disciples, "protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. May your name be vindicated and be shown to be true, that you are the one who saves. So protect them and save them, Lord." And John says to his disciples in John 14:13, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And there's many references in the scriptures to people using the name of Jesus in praying, in asking God to intervene in their lives. For example, there's that famous scene in the third chapter of Acts where Peter and John are walking past a crippled man, and they see him there, and somehow the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and tells him that God wants to heal this man. So he says to the man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man gets up and walks because that name is so powerful. There's power in the name of Jesus. In the God saves name, there's power in the name of God saves. And also it seems that Jesus' followers, when they were setting people free from the power of evil, they would cast out demons in the name of Jesus. So if someone was oppressed by evil, they'd say, "In the name of Jesus, you demons, you leave, you go." In fact, it was so dramatic and effective that there were others who weren't even followers of Jesus that were copying those words. And we find in Acts 19, there's a report of some Jews, some brothers, who weren't followers of Jesus, but they saw the dramatic effect that the name of Jesus had when demons heard it. And so they were attempting to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But one day they met a demon who said, I know who Jesus is, but who are you? Because they were using the name of Jesus without actually belonging to Jesus, without actually believing in him. They were using a powerful name, but without a mandate. But if you believe in Jesus and you trust in him, you have a mandate to use this name, God Saves, in your life and in your circumstances. And actually, when Peter is explaining the meaning of the healing of the man who was saved in the name of Jesus, get up and walk, and he's giving an account of himself and what's happened, he declares that salvation, rescue from the reality of sin, this problem that that woman was writing to me about, that rescue, that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. It's an incredibly strong statement. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. That is God's plan. That is God's plan for us to find a rescue from our circumstances is through the power of the name of Jesus. And that is our message, actually, that there's power in the name of Jesus. There's authority in the name of Jesus. Jesus was called in the first instance to his people, the Jews. It's very clear in the Gospels. And that was the promise, that they would be saved by the intervention of God. That passage in Isaiah 53 where it says he was despised and rejected, it's about the rescue of Israel. It's about the restoration of his people. But God actually was using that as the springboard for the salvation of the nations, for the healing of the nations. And so Paul gives this amazing statement, picking up the promise to Abraham that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And in Philippians 2, he says, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's power in the name of Jesus. And there's twofold power in the name of Jesus. One is Jesus has given us his name to use as to stand for the authority that he shares with us as his disciples. He's called us to exercise his power, his authority in his name. And the use of his name stands for that. It expresses that. It's something tangible we can hold on to express this authority. Actually, it's reflected here. All power, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach the nations. He's saying, I have all authority. You go, because you have this authority as well. I'm sharing that authority with you. So this name, which means rescue, it means liberation, it's salvation, it's a name that we have authority to use because he's given that to us. We can be people who speak in his name or act in his name under his authority. He's given us, as it were, some sort of power of attorney to do our work in his name. He's given us this authority to use that name. Our calling is to be people of the name of Jesus in this world and to use it with boldness and confidence. There is power because of what it actually means. It means salvation, the rescue of God. God is a God who saves. And there's power because he's given us the authority to use that name as our, like our stamp or our seal. It's our release to stand our ground, to declare the freedom of God in our circumstances. You know, one of the biggest problems in our society today, in secular society, is there is the denial of the reality of human beings need to be saved. People think that sin's not an issue, or as that friend said, people are evolving. You know, we're all cool, just leave me alone. I don't want to hear that there's a problem in my life. But the reality is there is a fundamental issue. We do need to be rescued. And who will rescue us from all that we're doing in this world and just in our own lives? God has provided a way. Over centuries, he's carefully laid out a plan to explain his character, to draw us into relationship with him. He sent his son Jesus to carry our sins on the cross. And he has called us into a relationship of life with him, a relationship of authority and grace. You know, it's really remarkable in the early church because they continued the ministry of deliverance in the early church, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they observed that this name was powerful. And in fact, if you read some of the early theologians of the first few centuries, they use this practical experience of seeing that demons leave people, spirits are driven out in the name of Jesus, as evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead. Because they said, how can a dead person cause demons to flee? There was power in the name of Jesus. And so when we pray, you know, in the name of Jesus, amen, we're not just using empty words. Not at all. It's not kind of some little formula. It's a declaration of authority and identity. It's a declaration of the trust in the God who saves us and has, at such great care and over many centuries, provided a way for us to be restored to our Creator in relationship with Him. And He's also given us the charge to lift up that name, the name of Jesus. It's a name that's so abused in our society, so disregarded, so exploited. And yet it is the name that is salvation, that brings a rescue, that sets us free. This is the name that breaks the chains, that calls us through into new life. It is a precious, precious name. And I really want to encourage you to, in your lives, in your relationships with other people, to lift up this name of Jesus. Use it with authority. Use it with power and confidence. You're in the middle of a world that desperately needs to understand the struggle that we're in, what we're facing. They desperately need salvation. And God's plan for this world is you. His plan for this world to hear that message of salvation is you. I'd like to pray. And I'd like to pray for anyone who's here today who's actually never actually turned to Jesus for salvation. Never said, Lord, please save me. I need a rescuer. I need to be rescued. And if that's you, if you'd like to be rescued, to be actually restored in God's purposes to who you're meant to be, then I'd like to invite you to pray with me. And I'm going to pray a prayer and invite you to make it yours. And if you are that person, then encourage you to come and see me or speak to someone else after the service. And then I'd like to pray for all of us that God will give us boldness in the authority, use of the name of Jesus in our lives, in our prayer, in our witness, and in all that we do. Let me pray first. I'd like to pray with anyone who really wants to be saved, wants to be rescued and set free. And if that's you, if you'd like to be rescued, I just invite you just to put out your hands, reach out your hands in front of you. Everyone, please bow your heads and close your eyes. But if you'd like the Lord Jesus to rescue you, to set you free, I'd like you just to reach out your hands now to Him. It's a physical sign of the prayer and intention of your heart. You might think, oh, I've been going to church for many years, but if you've never actually done this, if you've never actually said, Lord, please save me, Lord Jesus, please forgive me my sins, I want to be yours, then I invite you just to reach out your hands now. Bless you. Thank you, Lord. I want to pray for you. Please make these words yours. Lord God, I know that I have sinned and I have turned away from you. Thank you that Jesus has died for me, that he came to bear my sins. And I ask you, Lord, to forgive me in the name of Jesus. I receive the gift of forgiveness. I ask you to restore me to full relationship with you. Give me your Holy Spirit to strengthen me so that I can walk with you. Lord, I choose to be part of your family. And Lord God, I submit to the authority of the name of Jesus in my life. I choose to be a person who is marked by the name of Jesus, the name of salvation. I ask you, Lord, to work in my life, to let me live as a saved person, a rescued person, a person that belongs to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us. I pray for a newfound conviction in our hearts, in the power of the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would enable us not to fall into the way of thinking of the world, but have the courage to trust that you are God who saves us, that you are powerful and mighty to save, and that we would live lives that are dependent upon you and looking to you to work in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would see miracles in the name of Jesus, people healed, people set free from spiritual oppression, lives changed, foundations shaken. Lord, may the name of Jesus be a mighty name on our lips, a name, a word that brings freedom and power and release for captives and joy to all your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.